It's a pleasure to be with you this evening as well as this morning. It's not very often that I have an opportunity to get away from my work and spend a little bit of time with the family, and so I've enjoyed the last couple of days with Michael and look forward to a couple more with Rachel and her family. Very grateful for your continued support and help of me and my work in Colorado, and things are going very, very well there, and I'll get a report to you when I get back of some things that have happened since the last time. Things are going well. Some of you have asked about the fires, and we've been 45 miles away from the nearest one, but they can move so quickly. It's just amazing how much destruction, so little time can happen. But I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to speak with you tonight. And I want to kind of piggyback on Brother Kyle's lesson this morning and present to you a lesson taken from the book of Luke in Luke chapter 21. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, I want to study with you this evening some principles for Christians in crisis. Luke chapter 21, I believe, is one of the most instructive and practical and encouraging chapters in all of the Scriptures. I've said that for a number of years, and brethren have looked at me with curiosity. But as we go through the teaching, I believe that you'll find some things that are very instructive and practical and encouraging. Luke chapter 21 is also parallel to Matthew chapter 24. And those of us that are familiar with the Scriptures for a number of years recognize that Jesus in these chapters was preparing his disciples for the crisis that they were going to face, leading up to and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem, God's judgment upon an apostate nation, whereby he would punish the rebels for the continued bloodshed against Jesus, against his apostles, and against his disciples who followed, and in vindication of his servants. And Luke chapter 21 sets forth what I believe are about six principles that we can learn from and make application to us today. Luke chapter 21 presents a picture of trials that they're going to face. We're reminded of James' words in James chapter 1 when he said over there, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There are trials that are peculiar to being a disciple of the Lord. These were such trials in Luke 21. There are also the trials that are the common lot that we face as human beings, whether it's sickness and other things. And while Jesus was preparing his disciples for these types of trials peculiar to being a Christian, I do believe that these are principles that can help us in the various trials that we face, whether they be associated with being a disciple of the Lord or whether it's just the trials that are the common lot of humanity. Luke chapter 21 begins Jesus' instruction, answering questions of his disciples. As they had commented on how beautiful the temple was and the building, and Jesus said to them, down in verse 6, that days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which shall not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. He continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Jesus presents a picture in which there are a lot of disturbances in the world, that some would be terrified, and yet Jesus gave these words to his disciples so as to help them not be terrified. Don't be afraid of the things that are happening out there. He says these are necessary things. And then he's going to then give them various instructions. The parallel account over in Matthew is interesting in that it adds a detail. We hear so much today about the so-called Great Tribulation and how we're just about to get into the Great Tribulation. And yet in the parallel account of Matthew in chapter 24, when we look at what Jesus said about this period of tribulation, it was a great tribulation that they were going to face. And yet it was not a tribulation that would overtake or overcome them, provided they listen to the Lord's instructions. Pertaining to this tribulation, in verse 21, he said, "There will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Those words taken at face value should be encouraging. Because if the tribulation is so great that it hasn't been experienced and it's not going to be experienced like that again, the encouragement is that whatever Jesus taught His disciples to help them plan or prepare for that crisis are the things that can help us today. I don't believe that our trials are ever going to parallel that of the first century. And even if they do, the principles that He taught them in that day and time are the principles that can help us in our day and time. And so let us approach this study from that standpoint that Jesus has provided information in Luke 21 that is informative, that is practical, and that is encouraging. And so these principles, as I call them, principles for Christians in crisis, I believe there are about six of them that we can draw some lessons from in Luke chapter 21. When we look at the various things that they were going to experience, we can say that, first of all, some of these things that would try people are things that we would say out there. They don't necessarily directly affect me. If it's a war, calamity, famine, pestilence, and that sort of thing, that often happens out there. Doesn't mean that I ought to be unconcerned about the people who are suffering it. But those are things that are more remote or more removed from us. But we also see that there are some things that we're going to come upon them as it draws just a little bit closer. And what we find in verse 12 of Luke chapter 21, he said, "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons." That becomes more personal. In fact, in Matthew's account, he describes the betrayal, even by family members, and that becomes even more personal. But what we see is that whether it's trials that are out there or trials that are close by or trials that are in the face, as it were, these are the principles that can help us to face trials, successfully navigate through them. And the whole intent and purpose, according to Jesus in chapter 21 and down at verse 36, was to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus teaches the principles whereby His disciples could face the trials, endure the trials, and successfully stand before the Son of Man. Luke chapter 21 then begins with the first principle. Let us notice then again at verse 12, as he says, "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." Verse 14, the first principle, "So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Jesus told His disciples, make up your minds. If you're reading the King James or the New King James, settle it in your hearts. That is absolutely the first principle that we need to lay down as a foundation, that before trials come, there are some things that have to be settled in the heart. In their case, settle it in your hearts not to meditate or prepare what you're going to answer when you stand before these rulers or the synagogues or the courts. Don't worry about what you're going to say. He said, I'll give you utterance and wisdom. But the principle to settle it in your heart is an important principle. How often do people make tragic, terrible decisions in the midst of a crisis because they never saw it coming? And we don't get to pick our crisis, do we? But they didn't see it coming, and now that they're in crisis, what am I going to do? And they make a decision that turns out to just compound the problems of crisis. But Jesus told them, before the crisis comes, here's something you've got to have settled in your heart. Well, that principle, I believe, is helpful to us. And there are several things that we need to have settled in our heart before the crisis comes. If we can get some things settled before the crisis comes, when we find ourselves in the midst of crisis, we're a lot more stable and a lot more able to face and to withstand that. One of the things that I think of when I think of things that must be settled in the heart is God's goodness. In the midst of crisis, people tend to forget the goodness of God. You realize in the book of Exodus in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, that passage has the account when Moses was up on the mountain for the second time. He had made a request to Jehovah in the 33rd chapter, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will cause my goodness to pass before you." And in the 34th chapter, verses 5 through 7, he began to proclaim his name before Moses. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And he goes on to describe these various qualities that pertain to the goodness of God. We need to have it settled in our heart before crisis comes that God is inherently good. And that so long as I'll be faithful to Him, God is always going to do me good. He's not necessarily going to remove the crisis, but He's going to work with me through crisis. He's always going to demonstrate His goodness and His faithfulness. But also think about faithfulness to God, how that must be settled in the heart. Not only must I remember that God is inherently good, even in crisis, I must be determined to be faithful to God in crisis. I suppose one of the greatest examples that we have is in the book of Job in the first chapter. As Job's world becomes unraveling, as he loses children and possessions, and then his health, his social standing, where he was regarded as an elder who sat at the gates, now he's an outsider. Dwelling alone and lost his position and so forth. And you remember that his wife said, curse God and die. Job chapter 2 and about verse 9. How long will you hold fast to the integrity of your heart? Curse God and die. And he said, you speak like one of the foolish women. The text goes on to tell us that in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. Because before that crisis came, Job had it settled in his heart that no matter what happens, I'll be faithful to God. I think of examples like Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Their names are significant because every one of those names shows that that man's connection, his identity with Jehovah in some way, whether it's the term El or the term Yah. And they're taken from their homeland as very young boys. And trained and prepared for the courts of the king of Babylon. We often think of the story of Daniel in the lion's den over in chapter 6. But do we realize that when Daniel was cast into the lion's den, he was an old man? I remember as a kid, Bible class material, Daniel in the lion's den, and you have this picture of this boy. He was not a boy. He was a grown man and he was an old man. And how we'd love to have the faith of Daniel. But do we understand that when Daniel exemplified that faith, it was the faith that he exemplified when he was taken from his homeland and brought into a foreign land? The Bible tells us in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, that Daniel had prepared or settled in his heart, or determined in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. That was the young boy, Daniel. He had it settled in his heart. It wasn't settled in his heart at the moment the crisis began. But here was a young man who was serving the Lord, settled in his heart to be faithful to God there in his homeland. I've often wondered if we had been at that age, maybe in our early teens. We could never imagine or picture ourselves being uprooted from the only land that we knew, the only place of worship we had ever known, the only people that we had ever been around, and now we're uprooted against our will and placed in a foreign land. But you see, his religion wasn't determined in the crisis. His faith to God was determined long before the crisis ever began. It was settled in his heart that he'd be faithful to God. And what about morals and ethics? How often do people find themselves having to make a moral or ethical decision? Well, I don't know what I'm going to do. But you see, when you have morals and ethics already settled in the heart, when the crisis comes, it's just a matter of, am I going to do what I know I ought to do? And that's the mark of courage and conviction, to do what I know I ought to do. But morals and ethics are things that must be settled in the heart. Things like honesty. We hear a lot today about relative things. You know, well, he's relatively honest. Husbands, do you want a wife? Or wives, do you want a husband who's relatively honest? Relatively faithful? Or do you want a man or a woman who is absolutely no question about it, they're honest and they're faithful. When we think about honesty, when is the time to have honesty settled in the heart? You know, a lot of kids, about the time they turn 16, they start thinking about a car and like to get a car, going to have to get a job. And so they're going to go work maybe as a cashier. when is the time when they're working at that restaurant that honesty behind the cash register must be settled in the heart? Is it when you get the job? Or does it begin long before, when you go to school and you're honest and you're not going to cheat on your tests? You see, as parents, we need to teach principles of honesty from very early on, so that before the crisis comes, when the temptation to handle money is put before them and the opportunity to steal is put before them, honesty is a thing that's already settled in the heart. When we think about faithfulness and sexual purity, when is the time to settle it in the heart to be sexually pure? Is it when they get married? No, it's long before marriage. Is it when you start dating? Well, no, it's even before you start dating. Sexual purity is something that must be settled in the heart. When I think of examples of sexual purity from a young age, I think of Joseph, who at an early age had settled it in his heart not to defile himself in sexual immorality. You'll recall the story over in the book of Genesis, how that when Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery and ended up in Egypt, he was around 17 years old. And so here was a 17-year-old who he had revealed his dreams to his brothers and that sort of thing, and they despised him because their father showed favoritism and because he seemed to gloat and brag over the dreams that he had. But don't you remember that whenever he was sold into the band of the Midianites and then caused to be a slave in Egypt, how that he was purchased by Potiphar, who was the commander of the bodyguard of Pharaoh, and Potiphar's wife continued to make advances towards him. And he said he would not commit this wickedness against God. Sexual purity was settled in his heart before the crisis ever began. You see, if it's not settled in the heart, things get out of hand on a date. And when we lose sight of the fact that sexual purity must be settled in the heart and things get out of hand, then bad things happen. Settle it in your heart to be morally pure. Settle it in your heart to be sexually pure, to be honest. And what about in marriage? Who to marry? Isn't that not a matter that ought to be settled in the heart? How often have I heard a person say, I'm not going to date or marry anybody but a Christian. And then time goes by, and lo and behold, not only are they dating someone not a Christian, but now they're getting married to someone not a Christian. I've seen this several times up where I'm living now, where young girls, good girls, determined, I'm not going to date or marry anybody but a Christian, and then they marry a non-Christian. And I can tell you it hasn't turned out well. One realized, what a mistake. And I knew it was a mistake when I did it, but now I'm in it. No, when it comes to marriage, there are some things that have to be settled in the heart. And so when one is married, and a husband has to go away on business, or maybe the wife is going to go enter into the workplace and there's going to be the mixed relations in the workplace, then that's very important to have sexual purity settled in the heart. So this first principle, make up your minds or settle it in the heart, has a lot of application for us today and can help us to overcome any crisis that we face, but it can also help us to prepare. And that's really what Luke chapter 21 was about for the Lord's disciples, is preparation for the crisis that was coming. Again, we continue our reading. As Jesus says in the book of Luke in chapter 21, in verse 14, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, and yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. By your endurance or by your patience, you will possess your souls, another translation says. In the American Standard Version, in your patience, you will win. The second principle when it comes to crisis is be patient. Develop patience. We did a word study as I was teaching a class on some principles for Bible study and some methods that I use and that have helped me. Some have asked me, well, how do you go about doing studies like this? And so we just did a class. And one of the studies that we did was on this word patient, or not just this word, but the concept of patience. I asked the question before class began, how many of us know what patience is? And every hand went up. And then as we began going through some material and realizing that there are several words that are translated by the English word patient in the King James Version, then I asked the question, if there are these different words, but they're all translated by the English word patient, how many of us understand what patience is? And not a hand went up. You see, they thought, well, patience is always the same. But no, it's not the same. There are different types of patience, and there are at least two for us to consider. One of them is this term that Jesus uses here. And another one is another term that's described and translated by the word long-suffering. This particular patience under consideration in Jesus' teaching has to do with bearing up under trials or adversity or circumstances, difficulties. And certainly these were some difficulties. These various things that they would face and experience, including betrayal by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, even death. And yet Jesus calls upon them to be enduring or to be patient or persevering. And so depending on your translation, you might see one or more of those words. But the idea of this patience is to bear up under that load, is to continue to take the next step when you don't think you can take another step. The other type of patience is a term that's called long-suffering. And long-suffering is described as a part of the character of God when He proclaimed His goodness in Exodus 34:6. And He said, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, or your translation might say slow to anger. That is the equivalent over in the New Testament of the term long-suffering. It is the idea that God restrains His anger before the time comes when He exercises that anger. And when we think about the long-suffering of God, we might be reminded of the statement of Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, when he said that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, that is, He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there is patience with people. That's long-suffering. And there's patience with regard to things or circumstances. And that's the word Jesus is using here. As you trace out this particular word in the New Testament, you'll find it's connected so many times with the trials and the adversities that are going to come upon them as a result of them being a Christian. The suffering, the affliction, the trials that they faced simply because they were disciples of the Lord. Jesus was calling upon them to be patient, and we need to be patient. When we look at patience, then, not only is this term patience used in Luke chapter 21, but it's very common through the New Testament scriptures. And sometimes this word is found with the other term long-suffering. That's where we learn to make a distinction between the two. But this is the idea of taking that next step when you don't think you can take another step. It's bearing up under the weight and the load of adversity. A Chinese proverb says, blessed is the man who falls down seven times and gets up eight. That's endurance. That's the person that even though they get knocked down, they get back up and they just keep progressing forward. And that's what Jesus is demanding of His disciples. If you want to successfully face the trials and come through the trials and stand before the Son of Man, if you get knocked down, you've got to get back up and take the next step. You've got to be enduring. Some of the benefits of this kind of endurance from the Scriptures, we find that this type of endurance is a quality of maturity. Maturity is developed by going through trials that help us cultivate patience. Again, in the book of James, in chapter 1, in James chapter 1 and verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Here's our word, endurance or patience or perseverance. He said, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is one of the benefits of going through trials, is that it can help the disciple become the person that they are not yet, but the person that the Lord wants them to become. It develops qualities in us that we'll never obtain apart from trials. And so it was with Job. We look at the things that happened to Job, and yet he's used as the example of one who endured in James chapter 5, where they were told to consider the example of Job and to see the end intended by the Lord. That is, that the Lord is compassionate and full of pity or mercy. God looked with tender pity and compassion on Job, and in the end, God demonstrated to Job His mercy and His compassion, but it was conditioned upon the faith of Job and his endurance of the trials. And so it is in James chapter 1. The practical benefit of trials is that it helps to produce the perseverance that can help us to successfully navigate trials of life and to stand before the Son of Man. We also see this quality of endurance and this necessity, and that character is proven in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Paul made a statement there about glorying in tribulation, or boasting in tribulation, or exulting. He says in verse 3, not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So here's our word, perseverance or endurance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So Paul speaks again of the benefit of trial or tribulation, that when we go through those types of experiences in our service to God, that the tribulation has the benefit of bringing about perseverance, but it's dependent upon our cooperation. James chapter 1 speaks of the cooperation under trials. Romans chapter 5 shows the practical benefit when we cooperate with God under trials. It brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. Character that's been tested by fire, as it were. And so sometimes we'll say that, well, these are things, they're character builders. Really what these things are character testers. It tests the quality and the strength of our character. And so as we go through trials with confidence in God and serving God, it brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and character hope. But another thing we realize about this endurance is that with endurance, rewards are obtained. Over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6 and down in verse 12, the writer exhorts them to have the same diligence in verse 11. Speaks of the full assurance of hope to the end, verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. Two qualities necessary to inherit, faith and patience. Jesus called upon his disciples to settle it in your hearts and be patient. In your patience, possess your souls, or as the other translation says, in your patience, you will win. God rewards the patient. He doesn't reward the quitter. That is, that they don't receive the benefits that would come to them by being faithful to God. Thus, we must settle it in our heart to be faithful, but we also must settle it in our heart to be enduring, to be patient. We see that with patience, winners are crowned in the book of James once again, in James chapter 1 and down in verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres. Here's our word. Blessed is a man who perseveres or who endures under trial, for once he has been approved. There's the idea once again of Romans chapter 5. Faith, perseverance, proven character, hope. Once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Without patience, discouragement sets in. When discouragement sets in, depression sets in. When depression sets in, despair sets in. When despair sets in, all hope is gone, and there's just no end to what a person will do to escape that type of depression and despair. When a person is ready to give up on life, as the jailer of Acts chapter 16 did, it's an indication to him, ought to be an indicator to us, that person has reached the conclusion that all hope is lost. But you see, the message of the gospel is that hope is readily available even under trials. There's never a situation or circumstance so bleak that all hope is lost. But it's dependent upon having that settled in our heart to be faithful, to be enduring, and to develop the quality of patience in our life in order that we might continue to embrace that hope. The reward to be obtained, James 1 and verse 12, is perseverance has been tested, approved, when that man has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's a sad thing when people go through life without hope, that their life is just depressing, despairing, and for a disciple of the Lord, the Lord's teaching gives us hope. You can face whatever it is that comes your way. whether it's out there, a little bit closer, or directly in your life. Jesus is providing encouragement to his disciples not to give up, but to be enduring. And so being patient is a part of these principles for Christians in crisis. Going back to the book of Luke in chapter 21, Luke chapter 21 and down at verse 20, he said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." See, things written in Moses and the prophets pertain to the very days that Jesus was speaking of and the things that were coming. And Jesus is giving them instruction to flee. When you see these things, there's an opportunity to flee to the mountains. But in verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and waves, men fainting from fear in the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Notice the two contrasts. Men fainting from fear of the expectation of things that are coming, and yet Jesus is telling his disciples these things, and he says, don't be afraid. They're going to be afraid. Don't you be afraid. Verse 27, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In the other translations, it says, "Look up and lift up your heads." In other words, hold your head high. Look up. Redemption's coming. It must have been a wonderful, hopeful message when Moses went into Egypt. People were harshly oppressed and mistreated by the Egyptians. It didn't seem like any help was coming. And then God raised up Moses, and Moses came with a message of hope for Israel. And it speaks of them being redeemed out of the brutality and the oppression that they were under. They were delivered from the rule of Pharaoh, brought across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, where Jehovah tenderly cared for them, and out of a people made for himself a nation of people. It spoke of that type of thing as a redemption drawing near. As Jesus was giving these words to his disciples, when all the world was in fear of what was coming, he said, "When you see these things begin to take place, straighten up," or "look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." You've probably seen people who, just by their posture, you can tell that they're just a very depressed, despairing person, unhappy. Their head is down. There's no joy in their life. And yet Jesus is telling his disciples, when these bad things are coming, and they are coming, look up. Your redemption is near. And I think of that statement often, hold your head high. When I look at Jesus, and Brother Kyle used Hebrews chapter 12 this morning about the joy that was set before him. And I agree, the joy that was set before him was the joy of bringing sons and daughters to God, bringing them into a new relationship with God. That was the joy, I believe, set before him. And that joy motivated him to endure the cross. There's our word again, perseverance or endure. Endure the cross, despise the shame, and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. But I also think about Jesus when he was on the cross. There's a statement that just read it in passing. It's a statement of fact of what happened. But John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says there that Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and his spirit departed. And one day I was thinking about it. He bowed his head. I have a picture of the Lord as he went about from day to day with his head held high, always trusting in Jehovah, bearing the hostility and the adversity that sinners subjected him to. But I don't see a Lord who went about in hopeless despair, in great discouragement and depression. I see one who walked about with confidence and with dignity and held his head high. And it wasn't until the end of his life he bowed his head and his spirit departed. I look to that example and think about that when I read Hebrews chapter 12, how that looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I have every reason in the world to go about and hold our head high. We're sons and daughters of the Almighty. We're the recipients of great and precious promises. We have so much that God has to offer that's available to us. We have promises and assurances in this life. And yet, when we face trials, the tendency is to be depressed, to be overcome with despair, and for some to even give up and quit. All hope is gone. But not so. No, the Lord teaches His disciples that when you see these things come to pass, when everyone else is living in terror, you hold your head high. Your redemption draws near. He went on to say then a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This statement in verse 33 serves as another principle, and that is the integrity of Christ's word. We need to trust the word of Christ. Jesus is preparing them with instruction, telling them, here's what's coming, here's how to handle it. My words will not pass away. This is one of the things that the Scriptures uphold time and again, is the integrity and the faithfulness of God's word. Remember over in the book of Isaiah, there's a challenge that God issues to demonstrate Himself as the only true and living God. And He challenges the false gods. And He challenges those that worship the false gods. Tell me what your gods have done. Name something that they said in the past and they brought it about. Because what we see in the Scripture is God acting in the past and bringing things to fruition. A statement that describes Him as a God who declares the end from the beginning and calls the things that are not as though they are. That's the God that we serve, and that was the God of Israel that they served. He was a God who could declare a thing here and bring it to pass here. And the whole point was, for Israel, you place your confidence and trust in a false God who is nothing, who has proclaimed nothing, who has done nothing, and you're just serving a big nothing when you could be serving the living God. We need to have greater confidence and trust in the word of Christ. My words will not pass away. As we think about the words of Christ, there are promises that He has made. I think of promises like Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That word is just as true today as it was then. So many people doubt the word of Christ. We need to have confidence in the word of Christ. I've also observed that when people are involved, Christians in crisis, one of the things that they even begin to question is whether or not they were really saved to begin with. And it's a problem of faith. Their faith is challenging or questioning their own faith. And I have to remind people sometimes, go back to the occasion when you obeyed the gospel. Did you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes. Did you repent, turn away from sin, have a determination to strive with all your might to live above sin? Yes. Well, did you confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ? Yes. Were you baptized for the remission of sins? Yes. Then why do you doubt whether or not you were saved? It's a problem of their trust in the integrity of Christ's word. His words will not pass away. But when He makes promises of this nature, of things that were coming, that He's going to bring to pass, they need to have every confidence that He'll bring it to pass. And so we think about the great and precious promises that Christ makes. We need to have confidence in those things. Those things are true. No matter what happens out there, no matter which way the world goes, the word of Christ is absolutely true. And that's the thing that can help us and sustain us when crisis comes. But then we also notice, as we continue our reading in verse 34, He says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation, drunkenness, and worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. There's a couple of things in verses 34 and then also in verse 36. And you can put them together or you can separate them as I do. But the fifth principle, and that is to be on guard, or other translations say, take heed to yourself. You need to watch out for yourself when crisis comes. Be on the alert and on the lookout. One of the things that we have to be concerned about is falling into a mentality or a trap of going back to maybe the former manner of life. In this case, Jesus mentions three things: dissipation or surfeiting, and then the sin of drunkenness, and then also the worries and anxieties of life. And have you ever observed a Christian who, when trial comes, goes back to the former things? Maybe the way they handled adversity and trial and struggle is by trying to drown their sorrows. And they get drunk, and they wake up the next day with a hangover, and they're worried and concerned about life because of the way that things seem. And so they go back and drink, and they just, this repetitious cycle of drink, wake up, hungover, hurt, think about problems, drink, or take drugs or whatever it is. And Jesus warns His disciples, take heed. There is a tendency and a danger for Christians of going back to the former way. The people of Hebrews were doing it. They were going back to the former way of Judaism. And as a result, the writer would have to say, you have need of patience so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. But it might be somebody that comes from a pagan background or an immoral background. And they begin to question the value of serving God under trials. And then it's back to the former way of living. That's a danger, and we need to be alert. We need to be watchful. We need to take heed. This command, take heed, is one that's prevalent in the teaching of Christ. There are several places, if you'll read Matthew through John, and take notice of the many times that Jesus says, take heed about this, take heed about that, take heed about this, and take heed about that. And there are several areas of life where His disciples need to take heed. This is one of them. We need to take heed that when trials come, that we're not seeking some way of escape from the trial. We need to have confidence in the Lord, confidence in His Word, perseverance under trial, continue to have it settled in our heart that we're going to be faithful to Him. We need to take heed or be on guard that our hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation or surfeiting. This term surfeiting is defined by Vine as describing the effects of intoxication, like the hangover, the giddiness and the hangover after a round of drinking heavily and carousing. The other term, drunkenness, is certainly related to that. And then this idea of the worries or the cares of life. I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching in the parable of the sower in the book of Luke, when Jesus described some who received the word with joy, and in a time of trial, they fell away, or some who were overcome by the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. Those are some areas where we've got to take heed and realize that there is value in serving God under trials. But then as we look back again at Luke 21, he mentions another point, and it's similar, it's related in verse 36. He said, keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Or your translation might say, watch and pray. Remember the song, watch and pray, for the Lord is coming in the clouds someday. Watch and pray, watch and pray. Well, this is a theme that's prevalent in the New Testament teaching as well, being watchful and prayerful. I need to be watchful that I'm not allowing the things out there to disturb me and divert me and distract me from serving Christ. I need to be watchful and prayerful for strength to endure and bear the trials that I face. I need to be watchful and prayerful, not only for myself, but also for my brethren. You remember the statement of the Lord to Peter when he said, Simon, Simon, the devil has desired to sift you like wheat. And what did Jesus do? But I have prayed for you. And that's something that we need to keep in mind with brethren that we know are undergoing trials, to let them know that we know they're going through trials, and to let them know that we're praying for them. Be watchful and prayerful, not only for yourself, but also for brethren. And so when we look at this teaching, it is informative, it is instructive, it's practical, but it's also encouraging, because we come down to the end of verse 36, and here's what it's about: to stand before the Son of Man. If I want to stand before the Son of Man and be found faithful before the Son of Man, I need to have faithfulness to the Lord settled in my heart in every area of my life. My moral life, my social life, my business life, my financial life, a lot of different areas of life. But if I want to stand before the Son of Man and have His endorsement and His praise, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then I've got to have it settled in my heart that I'll be faithful. And whatever trial comes my way, I have to be enduring. I can't have the mind and mentality of a quitter. The race that is set before us is one that's a marathon, not a short burst of speed. It's a marathon. It's a race of endurance, and thus the call for endurance. When I think about examples of those who exemplified a settled heart, a mind made up to be faithful, perseverance under trial, one who I believe held their head high with confidence, I think of the Apostle Paul. I guess for most people, short of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul stands out as one of the greatest servants of God. And he really was. In my estimation, he's one of the greatest men. But you'll recall his words over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as he's writing the evangelist Timothy. And I just kind of picture him writing there with his pen on the scroll and saying, the time of my departure, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I can imagine Paul thinking about those things. He had been called as a servant of the Lord and began his life as a servant of Christ in Acts chapter 9 when he obeyed the gospel of Christ. And there was set before him a race to finish, and he wasn't distracted from that. Later on, he would say that none of these things persuade me. None of these things keep me from fulfilling my ministry. I'm going to fulfill my ministry. I'm going to finish my race or my course. And then it's maybe about another decade later or so, and he pens those words. I picture a man whose heart was settled. I'll be faithful to Christ. Who was persevering. He endured so much more than most Christians ever will. And I believe he held his head high. I know there were times when he writes of things that were disappointments. But he was never disappointed, discouraged to the point that all hope was gone, that he would quit. I picture him at the end of his life with a smile. And when he had to face Nero, according to tradition, I still picture him with all confidence, with all dignity, holding his head high until he was executed. I picture a man who exemplified what the Lord taught his disciples in Luke chapter 21. And I do know this, that regardless of the trials that we face, even if they equal their trials, and even if they don't, Jesus gives the principles that can help us endure whatever it is that we're facing in life. And so whether it's health, whether it's family, whether it's just struggling from day to day to be faithful to God, I believe that Luke chapter 21 can help you. I believe that it's informative, that it's practical, and that it's encouraging. And go back and read it and think about those various principles. Tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, I want to say that there is value in serving Christ. There's value in being a servant of God. It's the only life worth living. It's the only life worth dying for. The gospel of Christ is a way of life. It's a message of hope. And we need to embrace that and share that with others and let them know that God's purpose and plan is not to live life in terror and in fear. It is not to live life to be lived in hopeless despair, in constant disappointments. It is a life that is to be lived with confidence, with joy, with hope. And it's one that we can exemplify before others. it's something that people can take notice of and say, I want to know what makes you different. And it leads, gives us an opportunity to say, here's the value of serving Christ. And I believe we see the value of serving Christ when we look at the Apostle Paul and all that he gave up in order to follow and the things that he endured in being a disciple of the Lord, and picture him at the end writing that letter with those words, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord has promised, not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. You see, Jesus called upon his disciples to be enduring. He said, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And when Paul comes to the end, it's with that confidence that I have endured, I've weathered the storms, and now there's something great and wonderful for me. So we need to think about heaven. We need to have minds that are dwelling on heaven and dwelling on the real purpose in life. There is value in serving God. Asaph raised the question. First, he made the statement in Psalm 78, God is truly good to Israel. But when you read what he wrote after that, the words that followed, you see a man who at times had question and doubt. Is it really valuable to serve God? I see people doing better. I see wicked men. They don't suffer like righteous men do. They don't die like righteous men do. They seem to prosper more so than righteous men do. But when he put it all in perspective, he realized there's value in serving God. Truly, God is good to Israel. Truly, God is good to his people today. Be faithful to God. Be persevering. Get it settled in your heart that tonight you're going to be faithful. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ to become a Christian, we want to offer you the opportunity to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And if you are a Christian who has not been faithful, use this opportunity and in your mind, determined, settled in your heart, that from this day forward, I'll be faithful. From this day forward, I'll continue taking the steps forward. If I fall down, I'll get back up. If I fall down seven times, I'll get up eight. Be faithful. Be confident. Hold your head high. Trust the Lord. Embrace the hope of His promises. If we can assist you in some way tonight, we want to offer you the opportunity to respond while we stand and sing.